will be turning in God's Word to Exodus chapter 34. Exodus chapter 34. And let us read verses 1 through 9. May God the Holy Spirit bless these words to our never-dying souls. And the Lord said unto Moses, Hew thee two tables of stone like unto the first. And I will write upon these tables the words that were in the first tables which thou breakest. And be ready in the morning, and come up in the morning unto Mount Sinai, and present thyself there to me in the top of the mount. And no man shall come up with thee, neither let any man be seen throughout all the mount. Neither let the flocks nor herds feed before that mount. And he hewed two tables of stone like unto the first. And Moses rose up early in the morning and went up unto Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand the two tables of stone. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation. And Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. And he said, If now I have found grace in thy sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray thee, go among us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for thine inheritance. Thus far, the living Word of God. Let us ask God's favor. Lord, open now thou our eyes, that we might behold wondrous things out of thy law. For the sake of thy Son Jesus, we pray these things. Amen. Even the greatest servants of God have their low moments, those seasons in which they feel at the end of themselves and need some reassurance. This was such an hour because it was only on account of Moses' intercession that the nation of Israel was not absolutely wiped out because of its grievous sin in the making of the golden calf. Well, the very carvings in the two stone tablets were not yet cool. And so he prays to God, God, give me something to encourage me, something to reassure me that you will still be with us, that you will go before us, that you have not abandoned your covenant people. Lord, show me your glory. And the Lord answers his request, and he says, I will make all my goodness pass before thee. And Moses saw the glory of God. He did not see his face, but he did see something. But the text that we have just read calls our attention to the fact that it is not so much what Moses saw visually, optically, as what he heard. That is the glory of God. The glory of his character, the glory of his attributes, and especially in this context with what has just happened, the glory of his moral attributes. I'd like to focus on one of those moral attributes, which really, in a sense, is more of an extension or an application of his attribute of being abundant in goodness and truth, and that is that he keeps mercy for thousands. Let us consider this thousand generation mercy. First, the force of that thousand generation mercy. Mercy is not exactly an attribute that perhaps we associate with force. Force seems to be raw and reckless, breaking forth and destroying. But not necessarily. Oh, there is a sweet, a tender, a gentle, a merciful force, the force of goodness. Yes, it's the kind of force that is counterintuitive, that we don't often expect. It's the very goodness of God that leads us to repentance. Well, God is abundant in goodness and truth and so keeps mercy, or that word is the same for goodness, keeping mercy for thousands. The force of this is that he stays true, faithful to his gracious pledge. He found Israel in a desert land. And in the waste, howling wilderness, he led him about, he instructed him, he kept him as the apple of his eye. That most tender and small and yet so important of our members, so the Lord protected and kept his people. The way by which he did that is by keeping his pledge, keeping his trust. The force of God's thousand generation mercy is that he stays true. Really, mercy is simply another way of standing in for covenant. His own oath, his promise. The force of God's thousand generation mercy is that it reaches far, infinitely far, down the stream of history, through the generations, keeping mercy for thousands. Even though the word generations is not there, it is clear from the context that that is what is meant. Some understand it as not the cardinal number, but the ordinal, that is, to the thousandth generation. As if to say, think of the furthest limit down the river, the stream of time, where everything blurs into that which you cannot see any longer. It is there and infinitely on that God keeps his mercy. Yes, even through this debacle at the base of Mount Sinai. And the force of it rises from God's very nature. His character guarantees that his covenant mercy and faithfulness will endure. God is not a man that he should lie, nor the Son of Man that he should repent. It is not a defect in God, as the skeptics sneer in contempt. It is not a defect in God that he cannot lie. No, that is the essence of the perfection of his character. He stays true because of who he is, and because he is I Am. Because he never grows old, he never sleeps, he never slumbers, he never ceases to be, that he keeps his covenant, his mercy unto thousands. And so the church unites its heart and voice in confessing through the ages, Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in generations all, before thou ever hadst brought forth the mountains, great or small. Second, consider with me the objects of God's thousand generation mercy. It is not anyone. Oh, to be sure, his goodness is over all his works. His sun rises on the good and on the evil. He sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Paul could look into the very eyes of his heathen audience there in Iconium and say, God did not leave himself without a witness, and that he did good. Not just to us in Israel, but to you. And yet, this mercy, this goodness, this pledge is for a particular people. You only have I known of all the nations upon the earth. He set his love upon Israel. And so, the church of the New Testament, being called from the four corners of the earth to sit with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, it is not because we have chosen him. It is because he has chosen us and ordained us that we should go and bring forth fruit. I will stay true to them. I will be faithful to them, to the promise that I have made to them. The gifts and calling of God are without repentance to my people. The objects of God's thousand generation mercy, let us not make the mistake, however, in failing to think only in the general. Collectivism has been a very popular philosophy over the last 200 years in the West. But God's not a collectivist. He's not indifferent to particular persons. No, yes, God makes a covenant with his people, but also with a particular people. He is the fear of Isaac. He is the God of Jacob. He is the God of the Naomis and the Obadiahs, of the Rahabs and the Jeremiahs. God has called you by name, and he knows you. And he doesn't just know you in a cognitive way, brothers and sisters. He knows you in the most intimate way, in the most tender of ways, and in the most loving and affectionate of ways. And never forget that. And that he keeps mercy for you, in particular, through the generations. The objects of God's thousand generation mercy are also his seed. I will be your God and the God of your seed. Count the stars, Abraham. I will make covenant, and I do make covenant with not just those whom I will bring into your world within your own lifetime, whom you will see, whom you will touch, whom you will embrace, but I make a covenant with many, many, many that you will never see, at least in this your lifetime. A seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. They shall come and declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born that he hath done this. And here we are, hundreds, thousands of years later. Very few Jews, I'm guessing here, but nevertheless, God has kept his covenant with the Israel of God. But although he makes a covenant with individuals, their seed, and the great, numberless armies of the unborn, let's not also forget, brothers and sisters, that he makes a covenant with those who pass on. And the objects of his thousand generation mercy includes his covenant dead. It's at the very least suggestive, if not more than suggestive, that we read in Ruth 2:20, "And Naomi said unto her daughter-in-law, Blessed be he of the Lord who hath not left off his kindness to the living and to the dead." And didn't our Lord, in debating with the Sadducees, make the point from the text of Exodus chapter 3 that God is the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob? And as we come into the New Testament, it becomes all the more clear that the Redeemer who comes to save our souls also comes to save our bodies, which though they rest in the ground as in their beds, yet the covenant is not broken. Death cannot break this covenant. And what a reassurance it is for us when our loved ones who trust in Christ breathe their last. The Westminster Shorter Catechism puts it so well when it says that the bodies of believers, after the souls depart, the bodies of believers do rest in their graves, being still united to Christ until the resurrection. And friends, this is a dimension of the gospel we need to set forth before the people that God has given to us. That he keeps mercy for thousands, and he has not forgotten the dead. Third and last, the way of God's thousand generation mercy. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands. Clearly, the way of God's thousand generation mercy is not in the snap of a finger, as perhaps you and I might like. And certainly in our consumerist, on-demand culture, where we like everything instantaneously, right here, when we want it. No, God works in a different way. He works through time, often long stretches of time. With him, a day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. He keeps mercy for thousands of generations. Before Moses ever stood before the elders of Israel, God was keeping mercy. Even with those people who had seemed that there felt like there was no hope whatsoever, the Lord kept mercy. After the Exodus through the desert, even after God considered it necessary to kill off an entire generation, God keeps mercy unto thousands. He keeps mercy through the conquest, bringing them into the land of promise. Through the judges, that dark and depressing period of declension and rebellion. And yet God keeps mercy through it. We come to the very final chapters of that dark book, only to transition into Ruth and to see that there is bread yet in Bethlehem. He keeps mercy through the period of the kings and the divided kingdom and the apostasy of the north and the ministries of the prophets. He keeps mercy through the judgments of Assyria and Babylon. He brings them back in time. After many years, he keeps mercy for thousands until finally that star shines over Bethlehem, and Mary sings, for he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed, and his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. Wait on the Lord's timing. Wait, and you shall see. Now, the way of God's thousand generation mercy is ultimately and exclusively by free and sovereign grace. Nevertheless, the way by which he carries it out is through personal faith. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. It was through Rahab's faith that her and her household was delivered, and the mercy of God came into and spread through her generations. It is also through that believing obedience that takes that step of faith out into the path of righteousness. Deuteronomy 7:9, know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments to a thousand generations. Now that has nothing to do with our merit in terms of our standing with God, but let us not also fail to appreciate that the Lord calls us to obedience, and it is through the movement of ourselves down that road that is often so frightening and fraught with danger that God manifests his covenant mercy. And so he's calling you to step out. He's calling you to walk forward. And he says, venture out, and I will keep mercy. I will be true. I will keep you to the end. I will keep you from stumbling, and I will present you faultless before my sight with exceeding joy. Satan desires to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you. Now, feed my sheep. Go to Nineveh. Do as I bid you to do in faith. Nothing doubting. No back talking. Do it in faith, and you will see that I stay true to my covenant pledge to you. Through godly instruction, the way of God's thousand generation mercy is through godly instruction. I know him, God says of Abraham, that he will command his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him. Now we could say much here, but for time's sake, I'll only urge each and every one of you, never, ever, ever sacrifice your family on the altar of the ministry. Never do it. The Lord has entrusted to your care these precious souls, and you are to teach them when you rise up, when you walk by the way, when you lie down and recline at night. They are your first charge. Keep that charge. God will bless it. Entrust it to him. And be an example that the Lord may keep mercy for thousands. Through defections and purges. Now, it's almost a kind of a platitude that God's ways are mysterious, but don't we find it to be true time and time again in our own experience? And this is a tension that we see throughout the biblical narrative, don't we? How does God's pledge stand true when the people of God don't believe? And when they would bow, and when they bring upon them all the covenant cursings and judgments. 40 years long was I grieved with this generation. I said, it is a people that do err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. And after the Lord of the vineyard sends all his servants, he finally sends his son because he thinks that they will honor him. And what do to his son? But they kill him because he is the heir. And yet, through all the defections and purges we see, somehow, in some marvelous way, God keeps his pledge. And God says, if I want to raise up sons of Abraham out of stones, I'm going to do it. And I'll stay true. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar. But the Lord keeps mercy for thousands. It is even through sufferings and death. James, John, are you ready to drink the cup that I drink? Are you ready to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? Be assured, be reminded, it is through many tribulations that we enter into the kingdom of God, and there will be a strain. Sometimes the strain will be great upon the promise, upon the pledge. But that's the way by which God manifests the glory of his abundance of goodness and truth. Even through that great enemy of man, death and the grave, God stays true. Brothers, sisters, this is the glory of God. See this goodness of God which he has made to pass before you. No, you do not see it with the naked eye, but you're given essentially what Moses had. Do you need that reassurance? Do you need that encouragement? Do you need that perspective? Well, take a step back. Take a step back and look at this glorious goodness of God keeping mercy for thousands. Remind yourself of these things. Preach to yourself of these things. Lift up your hearts. You will be cast down. Perhaps you're already cast down. Speak to yourself. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? God keeps mercy for thousands. Venture out time and again. Test in a reverent, respectful way God's own word. Oh, taste and see that God is good. Thomas Boston said, all learned men are for experiments. Now the saints in all ages have made experiments upon God's word of promise and have always found him to be true and faithful. In your own conscience you know that he has been true, and you're doubting it now. Why? Why would you doubt what you know? So step out again and try him, and you will see. He's not going to let you flounder. He's not going to surrender you up to the evil one. And if all you can do is just hold on, then hold on. And hold on just a little longer. And when you cannot keep holding, be assured that he will hold on. Amen.